We're in 1 Corinthians. We've been going through 1 Corinthians for a bit, chapter 7 this morning. We'll read the passage as we go through the passage. Easy stuff, you know, breezing through marriage, divorce, you know, all those lovely, lovely topics. That's what happens when you go through a book of the Bible, right? You got to tackle whatever comes in front of you. And that's when you say, I sure am glad I'm not a pastor. All right, let's pray. Let's pray for Carol this morning. We'll pray for our American friends, right? All the action going on down there. And pray for Jerusha. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come together as a family of God, even though we're separated geographically. A lot of us are from different places this morning in the summer, and yet we come together. We are sons and daughters of Jesus, and we embrace the Word, and we're here to encourage one another and help our countries find Jesus. Lord, I pray for Donald Trump's healing, obviously. I thank you that President Biden called this a terrible, terrible act. I pray that it's a wake-up call for our government as well as the government in the South to quit fighting and come together and quit beating each other up and just to work on improving life and people's lives and just to help our countries to continue to share the great freedoms that we have. So we just pray for a common sense and peace to continue or to start to permeate our cultures, both of our cultures. Father, thank you for Cody's birthday today, and thank you that Carol and is home and healing, and just pray for her healing, pray for her strength to recover. Thank you that everything went well. Thank you that your hand was there working things out. And so we're just grateful for this new life and praying that one day Cody would come to know Jesus as his Savior. And just for Jerusha, as you make, as you continue to slowly reveal your plans for her to get back to Colombia, we just pray that she would understand your hand is in all this. And whatever lessons she's learning along the way, Lord, help her to learn those. But there are other chess pieces that you are arranging so that those pieces are in place as well, so that when she gets there, the people that you want her to minister to are there as well. So Lord, I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you do that with the entire world. And we think we're so unique that, you know, you're doing it only in our life. And yet you do it in all of our lives. And I guess that's why you're God. And it's just so amazing and so humbling at the same time to realize. So yeah, pray for Jerusha. Pray for meet her needs and get her to Colombia, Lord willing, before the year ends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His, God's, divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So our knowledge of Him is the source for needing to live a God-honoring life. So being called, of course, is one way the Bible explains our salvation. God works in our hearts through His Spirit by the words in the Bible. Right, we're convicted of sin, we see our need for, or we see that we're unable to save ourselves, recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and died in our place, and then as we accept Christ and as we begin to grow, we realize that our decision of faith was God's calling of us, and they're both, I say they're both different sides of the same coin, right? You know, free will and election, right? I have no other way to explain it than that, you know, because you just can't, right? So anyway, so when God saves us, you know, the when is his divine choosing, and he does it, obviously, in the middle of whatever life we're living at the time. And so this is the context we come to in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 24. And Paul begins to address the Corinthians' questions about different issues, and here we actually can really see the questions they're asking him about, okay, I'm saved, and this is what's going on in my life. What should I do about this? Especially my relationships. For example, we're going to read about, what about an unsaved spouse? So I got saved, but my spouse isn't saved. Should I stay married to that spouse? So we can read, it's not too hard to read between the lines and see what their question was, right? Or I'm a Jew, now I'm a follower of Jesus. Do I chuck my Jewishness out the door? What should I do with that? Or I'm a child of God now, but I still work as a slave at a minimum wage job. Like, should I chuck that too and find something more fitting for a child of God? Okay, so these are the kinds of questions that Paul addresses actually in this passage. So Peter says in the verse that we read that God, the Bible, gives us everything we need for a godly life, but not everything we want. See, what do we want? We want the Bible to give us every black and white, what about this scenario question? Correct? That's what we really want, but it doesn't. So then we have to take passages like this, develop principles of them, and apply them to different situations, similar situations in our life, and other passages, of course, as well. So as Paul answers these questions, he gives us some guidance as to navigate some of these tricky situations that, you know, now that we're saved, right, now what do I do about this situation in my life? What I like about Paul's answers are that they're proactive and not reactive. Because most of the time we are reactive, right? We're reacting to stuff as opposed to being proactively seeking what it actually is it that God is trying to do in this situation. So in verses 10 through 11, he addresses married believers. And in verses 12 through 16, he discusses couples where only one has come to faith in Christ. So instead of giving a list of reasons, here's all the reasons that the Bible says that you can end your marriage, because that's what you're looking for, the black and white answers. Paul proactively says God desires that couples remain together and do everything possible to reconcile. So let's read this. All right. Verse 10, sorry. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, in the first case, verses 10 through 11, Paul says, not I, but the Lord. So what he's doing there is he's saying, Jesus has already addressed this, and I'm affirming what Jesus has said. And if we go back to Matthew 19, which we're not going to do this morning, you know, Jesus said that Moses made a concession in Deuteronomy 24 for divorce out of the hardness of our hearts. It's not his desire, but God knows because of sinful, hard hearts, it's going to happen. Divorce is going to happen. It is interesting to note here that Paul says, and maybe you didn't catch this, but it says, if she wants out of the marriage. See, it wasn't only men who could divorce. See, women could divorce as well. So Paul's talking to both here. But instead of giving us reasons for divorce, Paul says God and Jesus really don't want to see that, right? That's what I mean by being proactive. God desires marriages not to be broken because the damage has so many ripple effects and it lasts for the rest of your life, right? And I think all of us have family or friends that have been divorced, and we know the reality of the ripple effect of divorce, and it never goes away. It just never goes away for the rest of your life. It does so much damage. Jesus and Paul acknowledge that it happens, but Paul's not setting up a list of excuses, right? He's just emphasizing here, do everything you can to reconcile. And he affirms again that he's getting this from Jesus, right? A wife must not separate from her husband, a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, when you and I read that, we hear different things. But when Paul wrote this, separate and divorce are the same thing. Separate means divorce. In our legal 2,000-year-later culture, we have another definition for separation. So when you read the word separate here, he means divorce. And there are legitimate reasons, even biblically, for allowing divorce. But let's face it, there are Christians who divorce for non-biblical reasons. And we're not going to explore every scenario because we would be here for weeks, okay? But I am focusing on what Paul wants to emphasize here, which is to do all we can to reconcile because that's what God commands. And commands are not suggestions to ignore or loopholes to find excuses. See, this is a command from God. He said, Jesus said this. No amens? Right? It's a command from God, okay? And yet, there are Christians who divorce for some reasons that, the same reasons that those outside the church divorce. Right? We fell out of love, we don't have the same connection anymore. And while I might understand that, I can't argue from Scripture that those are legitimate reasons, right? Okay? Those are not covenant violations. And there are ministries, like LL just ran a week-long marriage retreat this week, right? I think it was this week, yes. Right, so you got LL right there helping couples in these situations. You got Focus on the Family who have Hope Restored Ministry north of Toronto. Like there's all kinds of options for Christians to pursue. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. Reconcile, do all you can, right? Do all you can to reconcile your marriage. And you know, if you need help, right? Come to me. I'll direct you somewhere to go. Right? You know, I don't have the answers for you outside of whatever Scripture says, but you probably need help. And if finances is a problem, again, let me know. We will help you. We want to see you have a healthy marriage. Amen. And Jesus allows for divorce because of porneia, and we've talked about that term, and it's a very broad term, by the way. But even if that happens, it doesn't mean that your marriage is over. Okay? There are all kinds of relationships, marriages that have recovered from that because they sought counseling and restoration, and God did a miracle in their life. He restored, even in a situation where biblically it's legitimate to claim that God has done amazingly, or we could use the words of Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundant beyond all that we ask or imagine, right? So, which is wonderful. And yet I've heard spouses use the sexual immorality clause, the escape clause. Well, if he ever does that, or if she ever does that, we're done. Like, boom. It's like they're almost waiting for it to happen so they have an excuse to get out of this marriage they don't want to be in. I won't forgive him. I won't forgive her. Forgive everyone in Christ as God has forgiven you. Is that in the Bible? Right? It is. Now, forgiveness and consequences are not the same. Recognize that. But forgiveness is a command in the Word of God. So let's be careful we don't use, or friends of ours or whoever, don't use legitimate reasons as a loophole to get out of a marriage. See, 1 Peter 2:1 tells us, you know, to get rid, right? Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Because what happens when we have an unforgiving attitude is bitterness, right, roots into our life, and, you know, it taints all of our relationships. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted the Lord is good. If you understand what Peter's saying, he says bitterness ruins your spiritual growth. Spiritual growth can happen if you're not allowing the Word of God to work in your life. So bitterness eats away at us. It scars your children. It scars those closest to you. Divorce happens, and it happens sometimes for biblical reasons. But Paul is encouraging, the focus here is he's encouraging, do all you can to reconcile. Because when we pursue reconciliation, we pursue the ministry of the Lord himself. Be reconciled. This is the heart of God. Look what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died, Christ, for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is our reconciliation ministry only restricted to evangelism? No, right? See, sometimes we need to reconcile with each other. Sometimes you need to reconcile with your spouse. We're called to love God and love our neighbor, to forgive those who hurt us, to accept each other by grace because we're all in Christ, saved by grace. Your spouse and you are both new creations in Christ. And we're committed to the ministry of reconciliation, not counting their sins against us. It's funny how we don't think of these verses in the context of our marriages, right? We don't. When we reach out to our spouse in gracious love, we act like the Lord. We act like the Lord himself, appealing to them to be reconciled to us, because we all need reconciliation at different times. And when we sin, and we do, right, we need to ask forgiveness of our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We aren't as much, are we? Do we read that verse and not think about ourselves? Do I not need to forgive others in the same way that God forgives me? Yes, that's Ephesians 4:1. So 1 John 1:9, we need to apply that to ourselves as well and forgive others so that we're all cleansed from our unrighteousness. Are we willing to let Christ shine through us and do the same for each other, to forgive their sins and experience mutual cleansing together? So, Paul moves to the situation now in verse 12, where one partner has come to accept Christ, but the other one has yet to accept Christ. And then he expands this principle to your social setting and then to your work setting. Again, Paul doesn't give us a list of all the reasons why we should leave this situation, you know, mixed marriage, right? And now, you know, this, our social settings and our work situation, just because we're saved. Instead, he takes again a proactive approach, and he says God commends us when we persevere in our relationships with the unsaved, in particular when we're first saved. Notice the repetition here. I didn't read, I stopped reading at verse 15. Let's read 17 to 24. I've come back to the other verses, but nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I laid down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he was a slave when he was called, but the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called and is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each one, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him or her to. Why? Why does he emphasize that? Well, I take it that Paul's underlying thought here is if when we first get saved and we all think, well, I want to hang around with believers, I'd like to work with believers, I'd like to live with believers, right? Which is understandable, right? If we all just chuck those relationships out the door, how are those people going to see the evidence of a changed life if we all abandon them? Do we not care about their salvation? How are they going to get saved if they don't see what a Christian looks like? Now, Paul doesn't mean staying there forever, okay? That's, you know, say that right now. What he does say here, because all this is new, right? This is all quite new, right? He's saying, don't be rash by chucking out those relationships you have with unsaved people now that you're saved, right? Remain there as much as possible, obviously as God is leading, because God saved you in the middle of those relationships. And now he wants to show those people who've maybe never seen a born-again Christian in their life, except heard about this expression somewhere, somehow, and now, like, oh, that's what one looks like. One who's struggling to grow in Christ, right? So this is what Paul's addressing here. He's addressing the idea that I need to leave where I'm at now because I'm saved, and he's saying, hang in there for a while. These people need to see the power of God changing you. What about my spouse who hasn't accepted Christ yet in verses 12 through 17? Paul says, hang in there. He says, unless they want out, right? Because He says, when we do, our unsaved spouses and children get a blessing out of this. They get a blessing out of this. They're blessed because of you. Now, Paul says here, verse 12, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. When he says that, he's not saying that his authority is lesser than Jesus. What he is saying is Jesus didn't address this, so I'm going to address this. And at the end of the chapter, he actually says, and I have the Spirit of God too. So like he is speaking authoritatively from God when he's saying this. He just means that Jesus hadn't addressed this. So Paul's saying there are spiritual benefits to the unsaved family members if one of the parents know the Lord. Does he mean they're automatically saved when he says they're sanctified and they're made holy? Well, no, we understand that because we know the only way to accept the people are truly sanctified and holy is if they choose by faith and faith alone. But what he is saying is they receive the benefits of your blessings. Like, do you pray for them? Yeah. Does God answer some of those prayers? Yeah. Do they see your changed life? Maybe now the marriage has better, less tension in it on the one hand, because you've gotten saved now and you're growing in the grace of God and you're not as argumentative, you're not as, right? And they're seeing that and they're seeing the ways that God changes you. And so they are seeing the changes that Jesus can make in one's life. Doesn't mean there aren't new tensions, because when one gets saved and the other is not, there's going to be new kinds of tensions where an unsaved spouse wants to do something with kids that the saved spouse would rather not, you know, particularly on a Sunday morning, blah, 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 right? These things happen, right? What Paul commends, though, is for the believer to remain married unless the unsaved spouse wants out or has violated the marriage covenant. Because he says in verse 16, how do you know, wife or husband, speaking to the believer, whether you will save your spouse? Well, you don't know. And if you leave, well, what kind of a witness is that? Right? Is it easy? No. But God can do a lot more work if they're willing for you to stay with you in the marriage to see God's hand in your life. And then Paul addresses the Gentile-Jewish division, which was a huge thing in his day in verses 18 to 20. And here he's encouraging Jew and Gentile both. He says, persevere in your relationships with the unsaved in your social settings where you live. You know, we read the book of Acts, we know that this was a huge issue, that you know, there was a lot of pressure from Jewish believers to force the Gentiles to become circumcised and eat all the right foods and celebrate all the same Jewish days. Matter of fact, if you wanted to be, Gentiles could become Jewish proselytes and they had to do all these things. And so the Jewish believers, early church, thought this was the same, should apply to the church as well, believers in Jesus. But the church voted in Acts 15, no, this doesn't have to be. And Paul makes a big statement here for a former Jew. Circumcision means nothing. Well, circumcision meant everything to a Jew. And Paul says, well, it really doesn't, it's a physical sign that you're a part of a people group. You belong to a people group, not necessarily the covenant with God. And so we develop, over time we develop life habits and practices in our social and religious settings, and we develop many friendships in those. But when we accept Christ, you know, sadly, sometimes we abandon those relationships maybe too quickly. because we want to be with believers, and that's understandable. But Paul's saying here, just because you're a Christian now, don't just chuck all that out the window, because God saved you in the middle of that life. He says there's still those people that aren't saved yet need to hear the gospel, and they need to see it in your life, because you're someone that they know. Our changed life will communicate a powerful testimony. You know, if we're able, and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we have to leave some relationships because they're so toxic, they're not advantageous to being a Christian, obviously. But it's not always that way, and we know that. But Paul's just saying, hey, don't be in a hurry to just abandon those relationships. Those people need the Lord. Hang in there, right? Help them see the difference that Christ makes. Again, like, don't be rash, right? Don't be rash now that you're saved. Help them see you're still a friend, that this hasn't changed you as a person. You're still their friend. I think that was, and I think for families too, I think that was one of the most trickiest moments, or not moments, but things for my family, you know, for my parents and my brothers, like, oh, right? He's one of them, right? But over time, they see that you love them more and you care about them more because now you see them through the eyes of God. And so those relationships were never abandoned. And, you know, my parents, whether they ever made a decision for Christ, I don't know. They began to see the difference, you know, that Christian, you know, people who love Jesus and follow Jesus makes against just religious type people. Whether it was enough for them to change, we'll never know until we get to heaven, but they had opportunities to respond to the gospel. And the same goes with our work environment, right? Paul encourages believers here to persevere in their relationship with the unsaved, with their unsaved co-workers and employers who need to see Christ modeled in them, verses 21 to 24. Now, when we read slavery, it's so hard, when we see the word slavery, it's so hard to detach that from the slavery we know of in the last 200 years, right? Which is terrible, terrible, terrible. This kind of slavery was not as bad. It was more like employment, general employment. One third of the entire population of Rome were slaves. So most slaves were part of a family. They were teachers, they were caregivers, they were laborers. Slavery gave you security, gave you a home, it gave you a family, and sometimes you became part of you were adopted into the family. So all this was okay in the good context here of ancient Rome. And you could buy your freedom, and Paul does not say don't do that, right? If God allows you to do that, that's fine. But what he is saying here is don't be so quick to change your station in life now that you're saved. It's probably going to change over time, but don't be rash. Don't just chuck that all out the window. These people need to see Jesus in you. And of course, that's the goal, right? The goal in all these relationships is to help people see the power of a changed life. In verses 20 to 24, I counted, maybe I missed, but I counted seven times where Paul uses the term called. We're called, we're called, we're called, we're called, referring to our salvation. You know, and then one more reminder, this is the third time in the last three chapters, that we were bought with a price. Again, we can't save ourselves, and salvation is by the grace of God alone. Ephesians 2:4 tells us, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, we're saved by grace, but grace doesn't stop there, does it? We're to continue to model God's grace to our family, especially our unsaved family, right? They might be spouses, they might be children, they might be, right, cousins, nieces, nephews. To model grace to our social network, our co-workers, our neighbors. In our marriages, extend God's loving and forgiving grace to our partners who, like we, don't always model the grace that we should, so we can grow stronger together and be a powerful testimony of God's grace to those who know us. Extend God's forgiving and loving grace to your unsaved friends and co-workers so that they might see what difference Jesus makes in a life, particularly yours. And maybe, right? Maybe they might accept Christ and become one of the called as well. 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting that it doesn't say knowledge and grace, because sometimes we think they're the same, but they're not. See, to have knowledge is one thing. To exercise grace in knowledge is something completely different. Because a lot of times knowledge has a tendency to become arrogant and proud. So we need to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can help people understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. How do we know? How do we know, right, whether God will save them through us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all have co-workers, neighbors, family members, friends who don't know Christ. Paul's emphasis here in this passage is he's saying, you have an opportunity. God saved you in the context of an opportunity, or he's placed you right now in the context of an opportunity where you've got a lot of unsafe people around you, and we have been placed there specifically by God, according to Acts 17, to be there at this time. And Lord, sometimes just in the busyness of work, right, we just kind of forget that, and we go and do our thing, right? But it's not about the work, it's about your work, be done at work, or in the neighborhood, or in the family in which we are established. So Lord, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, extending that grace so that, who knows, we don't know, but you know that someone, Lord willing, just might come to know Christ through our witness. And help us to keep praying for them, believing that that's why we're there, and that whether we're the one who leads them to Christ or we're part of the chain that helps them to come to Christ, Lord, help us to be that tool in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for putting up with that. It's a hot day.